And we're reading from Matthew chapter 26, from verse 1. The plot against Jesus. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. "But not during the feast," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." Now could you turn to page 945 and from verse 27. The soldiers mocked Jesus. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Now from verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Amen.
As we move towards Easter, we thought it'd be good to focus on some of the passages that concentrate on the cross. And as I was preparing, you know, we recognize, or we, thousands of people were crucified by the Romans, probably the most horrific death that human beings have come up with, and yet we only remember one crucifixion. It was, said Malcolm Muggeridge, the most famous death in history. He says, "No other death has aroused a fraction of the interest or been remembered with a fraction of the intensity or concern as the death of Jesus of Nazareth." And so I'm just asking myself this morning, how was it? How come this teacher of love and teller of truth and worker of miracles, how come he ended up hanging from a Roman cross, dying so violently? Why did he die so young? Why so cruelly? Why did the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities conspire together to silence him, to kill him? Well, eyewitnesses like Matthew, and we need to remember he was an eyewitness. He can help us. He reminds us how, even at the beginning of his gospel, he reminds us that King Herod attempted to eliminate Jesus within weeks, months of his birth, as he killed all the little boys under the age of 2, hoping that he would get Jesus in amongst that. Three times at least, certainly in Matthew's gospel, Jesus told his friends that he would face a horrific and a violent death, and they wouldn't have anything of it, but Jesus knew. Matthew reminds us just who it was who was crucified. He uses phrases like the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of the Jews, the Christ. He uses all of those things to tell us just who it was who died. And his eyewitness account of the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion highlights at least, but I'm going to talk about five areas that he highlights to give us understanding of who it was and why he died. First, Jesus' death fulfilled prophetic scripture. 10 times Matthew uses the phrase when he's trying to explain the significance of Jesus' life and his death. He uses a phrase or a variation of it 10 times. He says, this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. So his life and his death came about through to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. And Jesus himself knew. And we see that in a parable that he told in Matthew 21. He fully understood from the prophecies of the Old Testament. As he became familiar with them, he began to see that these prophecies applied to himself. And so he'd entered into Jerusalem, coming up to the Passover feast. And there was adulation. The crowds absolutely adored him because they thought he was going to liberate them from the Roman oppressors and confront the Romans. But instead, Jesus confronted the religious authorities. He was in the temple courts in Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the elders had gathered round him, and they were quizzing him. They were asking him questions. They were trying to interrogate and find out about his identity. And so eventually Jesus said to them, let me put it to you like this. He said, a man, a landowner, planted a vineyard. He said he needed to go away on a journey, so he rented it out to some tenants. And then at harvest time, the landowner sent a delegation to collect the harvest. But the tenant farmers assaulted one of the messengers, killed another one, and stoned a third. So the landowner sent another delegation, this time larger than the first, but exactly the same thing happened. So in the end, the landowner said, I will send my son. They will respect him. But it says the tenants said to each other, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and then there's nothing to stop us taking the inheritance for ourselves. Then Jesus finished his story with a question to these chief priests and elders. He said, what will the vineyard owner do to those tenants when he returns? Well, he'll bring those wretched tenants to a wretched end, they said, and rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest. And then Jesus said to them, have you not read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And therefore the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. So Jesus' meaning, you could have probably heard a pin drop. His meaning is very clear. The tenant was Israel, the nation of Israel. The landowner was God himself. The messengers, the delegation, were the prophets that God had sent. And the son was Jesus. And the chief priest realized, the penny dropped, that he was talking about them. But instead of having a change of heart and a change of direction, from that moment on, they decided the time had come for him to be silenced and that he needed to be put to death. And it also tells us that Jesus himself knew, from that story, he knew what kind of a death awaited him. And I think that is brought out no more poignantly than in Psalm 22. And we need to remember that the Psalms and the rest of the Old Testament was completed at least 400 years before Jesus was born. Psalm 22, if ever there was a psalm that was prophetic, this is it. In Psalm 22, verse 18, it says, people stare and gloat at me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Verse 16, a band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. And then verse 1 of Psalm 22, it's the verse that Matthew quoted. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Jesus knew all of this applied to him. So his death was no accident. It didn't catch Jesus unaware. He wasn't overpowered or overtaken by circumstances and powers that were beyond his control. He knew not only his death was inevitable, but it was necessary, crucial, in order to reconcile an alienated humanity to their Creator, the Father God. He was reaching out to them. Jesus knew that his death was crucial. And in fact, the word crucial itself comes from the word the cross. That's how pivotal it is. But secondly, the blood sacrifice. I mean, we in the West, we don't like to think about the blood. Matthew's gospel paints a portrait of Jesus, but Derek Tidball says its primary colour is the colour of blood. And we have muted the brutality of the cross because it is too gory, it is too disturbing. None of us here want to be reminded of the gruesomeness of the cross. And so what we've done, we've sanitised it. You know, we have it nicely decorating our churches. And it has become a piece of jewellery and more latterly, even a tattoo. But we've sanitised the cross. And yet there is no escaping the fact that the cross of Christ has to do with the shedding of blood. Jesus, on the night that the night before he was killed, he shared, as you know, the Passover meal with his disciples, with his friends. And as he passed the cup to them, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And then Judas, who betrayed him, admitted, too late, but he admitted, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And the chief priests refused to take the money back, the 30 pieces of silver from Judas, because they said this is blood money. They wouldn't touch it. Pontius Pilate very ceremoniously washed his hands to distance himself from the whole affair. And he proclaimed, "I am innocent of this man's blood." And then as we looked earlier, the slaughter of the little boys under the age of 2 by King Herod at the time of Jesus' birth pointed to the kind of death that awaited Jesus some 33 years later. The shedding of innocent blood inaugurated a new covenant between God and humanity. It no longer symbolised the blood of the Passover lamb. It symbolised, represented the blood of Christ, which, it says, was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And the writer to the Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the irony is that the shedding of innocent blood creates the possibility of forgiveness for the guilty. So the shedding of innocent blood creates the possibility of forgiveness for the guilty. And then we have another aspect of it, the innocent suffering. There was immense injustice about the whole of the trial and the crucifixion. No trial should have been conducted at night time. No trial should have taken place during a religious festival. No trial should have taken place without a counsel for the defence. And a death verdict should never have been reached in a single day. It was a complete travesty of justice. The chief priests brought forward false testimony and they brought forward false witnesses in order to get this verdict. And yet, ironically, there was only one person innocent in the whole thing, and he was the one who was found guilty. There are many ironies in this story. The judge was the guilty one, and yet the man on trial was the innocent one. That God took a travesty of justice in order to establish justice. that in accepting responsibility for the judgment on Jesus, the crowd brought judgment on themselves. And that in rejecting God's Son, the whole crowd were actually rejecting God, which was the very thing that they were trying not to do. The tragedy is this: if we'd been in that place, if we'd have been in a different era, we would have done exactly the same thing. We have done the same thing. That song that we sing, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out amongst the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." You know, by bearing that weight of guilt and sin, by suffering the death that we deserve, then judgment was removed from us and healing can begin. And many of you, many of us this morning, have understand this is not a kind of speculation or a philosophy or a theory, the reality of it, that actually through that forgiveness, that the healing begins. We know the reconciliation that we can have with God and all that that brings, as I say, not just in theory, but in fact. And the wonder of it all is that the death of Jesus, precisely because it was innocent, creates the possibility of forgiveness for the guilty. And amongst them, that is us. Fourth thing is that it is part of God's sovereign plan. It's divine purposes. The fact that Jesus was innocent mustn't lead us to wrongly conclude that he was a casualty of circumstances beyond his control, or powers or forces too strong for him. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know, Jesus didn't, on the one hand, he didn't engineer things to make his life fit the prophecies, but at the same time, he was in control at every time of every event and of the timing of the events. Nothing happened without his willing compliance and permission. And in Matthew 26, just as an example, Jesus sent messengers to the owner of a property and he said, "My appointed time is near." He knew. And he said, "I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." During the Last Supper, he told Judas, "Go and do what you came to do." And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Don't you think that I can call down now 12 legions of angels?" That's 72,000 angels to his defense. And yet, he refused, he declined to do so. He was not only aware of the timetable, he was completely in control of it. He chose not to answer the high priest's questions. He was unconcerned to defend himself when he was asked and grilled, knowing what was at stake. Why? Because Jesus was totally yielded to the will of his Father. He had total trust and confidence in him. And so he willingly allowed himself to be at the mercy of cruel and violent men who ironically thought that they were the ones that God approved of. And then finally, it inaugurated a new era. As Jesus' life ebbed away on the cross, darkness came on the land at midday and remained that way till the middle of the afternoon. I remember years ago when there was an eclipse of the sun in the middle of the day, lasted probably half a minute, and it was the most eerie sensation. All the birds stop singing, goes cold, there is a horrible silence, and you can't see your hand in front of your face. But it passed within 30 seconds. Imagine that for 3 hours. The temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The righteous dead came to life, and many people, it says, saw them. And we don't have enough detail in Matthew's gospel to fully interpret the meaning of all that. But collectively, those cosmic signs point to the fact that powerful events were happening that were not unseen to the human eye. They were happening behind the scenes. Because there is potency in the cross and the crucifixion of Christ. Greater forces were at work than were apparent. The cross, the death of Christ, in that moment was defeating the power of sin and death. We might not fully understand it, but the raising to life of the righteous dead in Jerusalem was a supernaturally charged moment when all, you know, that we have a foretaste of the resurrection that all believers can look forward to, because through the death of Christ, a new day and a new era has dawned. And when death is defeated by death, and resurrection to eternal life is made possible. This, we're looking through this text, and I, on the one hand, I know it's so familiar to you. It's too familiar, really. But if there's one thing I would really want us to do, is to try, if possible, to put ourselves into the shoes of Jesus, as it were, and to think, actually, he'd read the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. He knew exactly what was going to happen, what would befall him. If that was, you know, on the agenda for you, could you willingly keep going along with that and in control of the timing and keep yielding yourself, knowing that you were going to be let down with friends, knowing the pain and the suffering that was coming your way, being a sense of separation from his Father, which was the most intense pain of all? Could we have done that? And on the back of asking that question, what response does that require from us, really? You know, if you're not a believer this morning and you've got doubts about whether this whole thing is true, I would plead with you, not for my sake, it makes no difference to me, but to actually look around you and say, this gospel message has changed lives of people that I know. It's changed lives not just of people I know, it's changed lives of people in every generation for the last 2,000 years. Could it be that there is some truth in this, and that I, as a step of faith, need to embrace this sacrificial death of Christ? And if you are already a believer, what really does this incredible act of generosity and selflessness that Christ has done on our behalf, what response does that evoke in us? How should we respond when Jesus said that we should take up our cross and follow him? What does that mean for you? You know what it means for you. I don't. I don't know what it means for you. I know what it means for me. But all I would just say is that this is the most wonderful, the most precious, the most delightful, the most sweet message of truth and spiritual transformation the world has ever been given. And we must not ever become over familiar with it.